And this evening, for those of us gathered here, our subject will continue what we discussed the day before yesterday. You will remember that the reason for the talk the day before yesterday, and by extension for this evening's talk as well, was a number of important questions raised by certain people. These called for a fuller answer, and the answers might also benefit other souls. Some slips of paper had been passed to me, and I answered several of them in order. Those of you who were with us will briefly hear the first answer again. It was addressed to someone who said that he was a sinner and asked how, being a sinner, he could be saved. Another was ashamed to speak of his concern whether the Lord saved everyone when he descended into Hades. Another wanted to become a clergyman in order to save the world. Another feared death and did evil. Still another earned money so that he could distribute it to the poor. Another question was whether we bear responsibility for the salvation of our neighbors and for our indifference toward it. The last was whether almsgiving truly rescues people, whether it helps and saves them even from hell. Continuing in order this evening, I see that the next question reads as follows. Sometimes a soul says we have a friendly celebration at home. Is that a sin? We dance a little, tell a joke or two, and laugh, just to unwind and escape the daily routine for a while. If we go back to our Lord and look at the life He left us here so that we might follow it, leaving us a pattern to trace, an example, so that we might follow after His footsteps, as it says, so that we might walk in His footsteps, we will find that He was never once seen laughing, but many times weeping. Who was this? Christ. How then can what this soul says be justified? And I believe that this is not the view of this soul alone. There are other souls among religious people who speak of innocent festivities, innocent merrymaking, laughter, cruises, banquets, and so forth. A person must consider this matter seriously. I would ask you this. Have you ever read the first chapter of Job? Whenever his children held a banquet together, after the banquet was over, Job would offer sacrifices to God for each of the children who had taken part, thinking that perhaps they had sinned. Perhaps they had said a few words too many. Perhaps they had laughed a foolish laugh. Perhaps they had spoken against somebody. Perhaps they had torn into some priest or some nun with their talk. Because usually with a finger of wine in you, with a glass of beer, with a good bite to eat, a great deal gets said, and a great deal gets hinted at, and a great deal gets picked over. And so he would go and offer sacrifice. Read that passage, if you wish, and you will draw a great lesson from it, my dear friend. And by extension, my dear brothers and sisters, there are no innocent revelries. There is no revelry in which the devil does not have a share, and indeed a share of 99.99%. It is a grave delusion to believe that there can be an innocent banquet, an innocent feast of eating and drinking, or an innocent dance. Do you want to dance? No, you say, only the girls will dance together. But where do you ever see only girls dancing with girls? Do you want to go swimming? Let the women go separately, only with other women. But where does that happen? They will not go to the sea at all if only the girls are to swim together. The same is true of the men. Many even offer the excuse that Moses gave permission for dancing. But read the passage carefully. They danced and gave thanks for their victory, because God had brought them through the Red Sea with dry feet. That is true. But did not Miriam, his sister, dance separately at the head of the women, and did not Moses lead the men as they gave thanks to God? In this proper manner and in this sense they may give thanks to God. The one group separately and the other separately, with one leading the women and the other leading the men. Read it in Exodus. And do not think that this teaching has no basis in Holy Scripture. John Chrysostom, speaking on these matters, says, "Where there is dancing and where there are musical instruments, there too is the devil. There is no place where instruments are played and the devil is not present. I might even say that the devil himself is playing them." That is why Scripture goes so far as to say, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. That is what it says. Read the Epistle of James and see for yourselves. Saint Nicodemus the Hagiorite, one of the more recent saints, gathered together many teachings, distilled them in his own way, and gave an answer to the very question being asked of us. He says the following. The heading is merrymaking, dancing, revelry, and amusement. That is the heading, and he writes, the house where dances take place is a school of the devil. The devil is the teacher, and the other demons are his assistants. The head pupils, the interpreters and the prompters, are the singers, the dancers, and the ones holding the instruments. And the students are the wretched Christians. And here are the lessons that are handed on at gatherings like these. Fornication, adultery, licentiousness, drunkenness, carousing, fits of laughter, sodomy, men lying with men, filthy talk, foolish talk, dissipation, and every lesson of debauchery. That wretched house is a stadium and arena for a satanic contest. There is a president of the games, he says, a stadium, it's a ring, it's a place, a satanic contest. And the arena is that miserable house, this home, this hall that was opened up so that people could gather to dance, to make merry, to eat and drink for some occasion. Satan is the organizer of the contest and the one who awards the crowns. He sets up this contest, and he will crown you for taking part in it. The spectators are all the demons who watch and rejoice. The wrestlers and contestants are the dancers, singers, and musicians. And crowned and worthy of the prize is the one who dances or sings the most indecently, because whoever does the raunchiest, the filthiest things, that is the one who gets the applause, the one who sings the most indecently and pleases them all, is judged worthy of the prize. The crown is sin, and the reward and prize is eternal hell. These are not my own words. As I told you the other day, I considered these questions serious and substantial, and so I set them aside in order to frame my answers with the judgments of others. I did not want to offer a couple of words off the cuff and have people say, that is merely what Panagopoulos said, saints say these things. These judgments have been refined through experience, and anyone approaching the matter in good faith will admit, yes, this is what happens. The gravest falls begin with what seem to be the most innocent dances and the most innocent company. That is where they begin, in the homes of relatives, with a male cousin or a female cousin, an uncle or an aunt, a male friend or a female friend. That is where they begin. Examine these things and you will vindicate me, or rather you will vindicate the saint. It is true that such occasions provide the cause of sin, and you know that if a person does not forestall the cause, the resulting harm cannot be cured. We grieve over the consequences. But if you grieve over the consequences, why do you not prevent the cause? You are afraid that you will fall. Then why climb up to a place from which you know you will fall? Why make yourself responsible? He adds the following words from another father, Saint Nilus. Many of us grieve over our sins, yet gladly consent to their causes. Once, they told a man to beat his wife. He said, out of the question. So then they tried to lead him into blaspheming holy things. Again he said, out of the question. And they said among themselves, then there's no getting anywhere with him. So they said to him, come on, let's go have a glass of wine. And there, over that glass of wine, he had one more on top of it, went home, and he blasphemed the most holy Theotokos and beat his wife. Do you see? Many of us grieve over our sins, yet gladly consent to their causes. What is needed, then, is the complete opposite, where there is talk of revelry, food, merriment, and the like. An entirely contrary remedy is required. Basil the Great speaks of this remedy as follows. Let fasting cure drunkenness, and psalmody cure the shameful song. Let tears become the remedy for laughter. Instead of dancing, let the knee be bowed. Instead of clapping the hands, let the breast be struck. Instead of adorning the clothing, let there be humility. And above all, let almsgiving redeem you from sin. I do not think these words require an explanation or further discussion. At this point, I would like to make a brief aside, one that is somewhat sharp, yet I must say it, because I have experienced it myself. We have learned to say every profane mouth, every foul-mouthed person, and I do not know what else. Then we say, you do not know what is in his heart. You do not know what kind of person he is. And we are told that all these revelers, all these people given over to sin and the flesh, are good people with good souls. Aristotle has something to say about this. I do not ordinarily use the writings of philosophers, but many people appeal to this point, and after reflecting on it, I repeat it here. All who live in this way are called prodigals, whether they are men or women. Aristotle says in general that the prodigal is not wicked in character. He may be a good-hearted person. Even among Christians, do we not meet people out in the world who are hard-working and generous, and who do remarkable things? The prodigal, he says, is not wicked in character. No, he may be good-hearted, but he is foolish. Listen, Aristotle says that he is not wicked in character, but foolish. Forgive the blunt expression, but unless the matter is named plainly, these things cannot be healed. If you wish, read the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to the Apostle and Evangelist Luke. There you will find the remedy Christ gives for such occasions. When you wish to hold a reception and set a table, do not invite those who can repay you tomorrow, so that you will then feast at their house and they will invite you to their country home, and so on and so forth. And so on. And you said nothing about fasting and so many other virtues. Why? First of all, I think that when I spoke about prayer and almsgiving, my purpose was to provide the setting for this passage. And he brings up almsgiving. He presents it as a great virtue. That is why I drew on the Old Testament and on other sources as well to speak about the power of this prayer and of almsgiving. But I am not rejecting them at all. These are great virtues. It is hard for a person to pray perfectly and to fast properly. But I came across a beautiful passage from John Chrysostom, which I thought I should present to you. Listen to what he says. You say that I have exalted almsgiving too highly and overlooked prayer and fasting. Very well, then. John Chrysostom says, I have seen many people fasting. I know many who fast, pray, groan, and display every kind of devotion that costs them nothing, yet are unwilling to give even a single coin to those in affliction. They will not give so much as a drachma. They fast so that they can save the money and put it aside. They pray because prayer costs no money. I have seen many such people, he says. I know them, but I have not seen them reach into their pockets to give even one drachma. What benefit is there in virtue of this kind? For the kingdom of heaven does not receive such people. Do you understand? From the words of this saintly man, it follows that almsgiving is greater because it requires sacrifice. You must deprive yourself of something you could have eaten. You may even fast simply because you are miserly and tight-fisted, fasting yourself and making your whole household fast as well. But to fast so that you can give what you save to someone else, that is sacrifice. I repeat this because I like the passage, though I do not know whether it will please you. If you permit me, I shall say it again. I have seen and know many people who fast. They pray, groan, and display every kind of devotion that costs them nothing, yet they are unwilling to give even one coin, not a penny, not a drachma, to people in need. What benefit is there in virtue of this kind? What use is it to them? What do they gain from fasting without showing mercy at the same time? For the kingdom of heaven does not receive them. The kingdom of heaven, he says, does not receive such people. Saint Simeon Metaphrastes says that whatever is saved through fasting is to be used to support those in need. You will fast in order to give not only from what you already have in abundance, but also from what you deny yourself. Whatever is saved during the days of fasting is to be given in aid. In other words, compare those days with the days when we are not fasting. On days without fasting, a household may need 200 drachmas to get by. On fasting days, it may need only 100. The remaining 100 drachmas are not to be spent on stockings or the cinema. They are to become a blessing. They are to be given as alms. That is what he means. But do not apply these things in such a way that you fail to feed your household, your husband or wife, your children, and so forth. And so on. But since the day calls for it, we'll have a bean soup today with a couple of pieces of fruit, say, and so we won't be having meat at 120 or 130 drachmas a kilo. We'd need 200 or 250 drachmas to put a meal like that together. We'll need 100 drachmas to get through that day. And the rest, he says, you can give away. So don't be upset, that's how he has put it. That's how these holy men speak. All right then, let's go on. Another soul asks something that, unfortunately, I think applies to all of us. It is impossible for me to go through a day without telling a lie. What will happen? Will I be condemned to hell? I do not want that. Let anyone who tells no lie during the day raise a hand. Who can say that an entire day passed without telling a lie, whether small or great, deliberate or thoughtless? I think hardly anyone could say so, perhaps 1, 2, or 5%, people who are truly struggling. Their occupations may also be of such a kind, or their circumstances and whole way of life may be such, that they are not compelled to conduct business with others or face indiscreet questions. There are 1,001 things that often pressure you into telling a lie. There is hardly anyone who does not lie, and falsehood, unfortunately, though it is the mouth of the devil in contrast to truth, which is the mouth of Christ, holds everyone in its grasp. The grandest drawing rooms, the palaces, parliament, the church, the poorest shack, and every class of person. Each day the devil exacts his tribute through the lies that are told. It is difficult for a person to restrain the tongue. God placed it inside the mouth and set teeth around it, so that at times we might bite it. We must not rush to speak. Of course, we are sometimes placed in very difficult situations and are often compelled to say something untrue. The lie that brings condemnation is certainly the one that serves Satan, the one from which Satan profits. Now, if someone could speak at this moment, he would tell me that lying is permitted. Did not our Christ say, "Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no"? Anything more than this comes from the evil one? A lie can be permissible. Let me give you an example. Suppose you hear that a fire has broken out downstairs. If I shout to you, "There's a fire downstairs," who will make it out alive? We will all be killed, trampled there at the door. Others will fall from up here. But if I say quickly, "Let as many of us as possible go downstairs," most people will be saved. I will have told a lie, but am I causing harm? Am I benefiting Satan? No, I am not. The saying, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no," does not mean what some people take it to mean. I agree, of course, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But what is the greatest virtue? Discernment. Consider this as well. A doctor knows that a man is dying from a heart condition. Is he going to tell him right there that he is going to die? He tells him, "Take courage, it depends on you." Although his medical knowledge tells him that the man is dying and has no life left in him, he still does not tell him that he is dying. And often this helps him greatly, because some people cannot bear such news, they cannot remain calm. This is why Holy Scripture says, "Comfort the faint-hearted." Do this so that they do not commit suicide, become swallowed up by sorrow, lose control of themselves, or fall into despair. Comfort them and stand beside them. Even Christ himself showed this human weakness at a difficult moment when he asked the apostles to remain with him for 1 hour on that terrible night of Great and Holy Thursday. And further on, an angel came and strengthened him. An angel strengthened Christ as he went forth to his passion. So there are cases in which, yes, you may tell a lie, but you must take care. These are cases in which Satan gains nothing from it. Let me give you another example. A father comes home, and his daughter arrives after him, though she should have returned an hour earlier. Her boyfriend has just brought her home in his car, while her father arrives sooner than expected. The father begins shouting and swearing by the most holy Theotokos, and with a knife in his hand he threatens to slaughter her. His wife says, "I sent her out. I sent the child next door to Mrs. Maria. Stop now. Calm down and sit down." What should she say? "Yes, slaughter her and let me help you skin her as well." What are you supposed to say? Who would gain from that and how? She is compelled to lie. God sees, God sees. In other words, there are many cases in which you may tell a lie, but such a lie requires discernment. Of course, I want to make a general clarification. If you go to the courts, you will see professional liars standing outside, ready for 50 or 100 drachmas to take the stand and even commit perjury. Others lie to make money. They lie to seize someone else's land. They lie to accuse people. They lie to slander them. And they lie for 1,000 other reasons. Yes, all that is true, yet there are also cases in which a person may tell a lie. So you must examine why you're telling the lie. Once, in another discussion of this kind, a woman said to me, "Someone kept asking me how much my husband earns and how large a pension he receives. Am I obliged to give her an account?" Then she said, "I lied to her." "And who told her she had to give an account of anything?" I said to her, "So you told a lie, did you say less than the real amount or more?" She says, "I said more out of pride, so it would look as though her husband came from a big house, a grand family, what we call a big hearth." "Well then," I say, "you could at least have said less, if what you wanted was to slip out of the question, though it wasn't right either way, not to inflate it, not to play it down. Neither one was right." You are not obliged to answer. You can say, "Please forgive me, but I think that question is indiscreet. The mouth often seems to work on its own account." Apart from lies told for personal gain, pride, and similar motives, many lies are told through invented stories, tales, and fantasies. People embellish their youthful achievements and other such things to feed their pride. These two are serious lies. The devil speaks through that loudspeaker called the human tongue, especially the tongue of a person burdened with sin. And in light of everything I have been telling you, I would also like to show you how Holy Scripture, that is, God Himself, speaks about falsehood. As I told you, the matter is not morally indifferent. It has definite limits. There are times when you may say something untrue and actually benefit someone, provided that Satan gains nothing from it. In the 11th chapter of Proverbs, God says, "God, man, he always brought it in at 4, and with difficulty over time, with difficulty." Lying lips are an abomination, and consider the serpent with Eve. He deceived her with falsehood and told her that she would become like God in a way she ought not. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17, we read, "Do not love a false oath, for I have hated all these things, says the Lord Almighty." Zechariah says, "The Lord said to me, 'What do you see?'" You will find this in Zechariah. He says, "What do you see?" "I see a flying sickle, a huge sickle up in the air, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. And he said to me, 'This sickle shall go into the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall settle in the midst of that house and make an end of it.'" Those who lie and swear falsely over such matters should expect the destroying sickle that Zechariah saw. And Proverbs says once again, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verses 2-11, we see clearly that Satan puts falsehood into a person's mouth. Sapphira and Ananias lied, for example, and both fell dead through the judgment of the Holy Spirit. No one had compelled them to do what they did. They merely wanted to appear to be exceptionally devout Christians, and they sold the field and didn't hand over all of it, even though they had pledged to sell the field and give all the money to the apostles to be handed out as alms. The devil caught them with a lie. They sold it for 100 drachmas, let's say, and they kept back 20 or 30 and gave the 70. Peter, through the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what they had sold it for, and he says to him, "How much did you sell it for?" He says this much, "Man, why did the devil put it in you," he says, "to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And he dies right there in front of the apostle. Then Sapphira comes in, his wife, and Peter asks her, "How much did you sell the field for?" "This much, 70, she says. They had agreed on it beforehand, and she dies too. It was for the sake of gain, because for the most part a lie is told either for the sake of gain or out of pride. That is what a lie is, and it is satanic, the one and the other. Notice where liars end up, as Aesop says in one of his fables. This is what liars gain. They are not believed even when they tell the truth. The time comes when I finally say something true and nobody believes a word of it. Oh, come on, you old fibber. What tall tale are we going to hear out of him now? And so you don't listen to him, even when he is telling you the truth. That is all he achieves. Besides losing his soul, he also loses his standing and his dignity. His word no longer carries any weight. People simply say, oh, leave him alone. Do you understand? On this subject, John Chrysostom says that truth has departed from the earth. Slanderers now trade in falsehood and deceitful dealings, slander, fraud, and lies. People lie to one another and multiply their oaths as though no one were watching them. God has departed, he says. Truth has departed from the earth. Everywhere there is falsehood, trickery, and deceit. You know, unfortunately, even commerce today uses falsehood as though it were salt seasoning everything. A merchant will cheat with the measure, cheat with the scales, or cheat with his mouth. One way or another, he will lie. They say, if you do not lie, you cannot sell anything. So he asks for 100 in order to receive 20, and then he even regards this as a success. He boasts, I brought him down from 100. Look how much I made him reduce the price. But the seller lied to you, and you still paid twice what the thing was worth. Here is a dialogue about dishonest merchants. A customer enters a Jewish shop. One of the partners is upstairs in the loft, while the other is downstairs. The customer asks about a piece of cloth. Its fair selling price, including the shop's profit, is 50 drachmas. But the merchant asks for 100 drachmas. The customer says, impossible, that is far too expensive. The merchant replies, let me ask Moses, who is upstairs. Moses, how much should we sell this for? The man upstairs answers, let it go for 80 drachmas. But the man downstairs says to the customer, come, take it for 60. Since Moses says to give it to you for 60. Moses did not say 60, he said 80. The seller now pretends that he did not hear Moses, while the customer hears what the seller says. You are giving it to me for 60, wrap it up, the customer says. And so the merchant makes 10 drachmas more than the fair price of 50. Do you understand? These are dishonest tricks of trade, falsehood, fraud, deceit, and dishonor. For the most part, everything rests upon these things. That is why these matters have such great force and importance, and why a person must be very careful about them. This definition, which I gave you a little earlier, goes like this. For sometimes even a falsehood is a good thing. That is what an old woman commentator says. I found it in one of the writings of Saint Nectarios. Chericlea was her name, and I came across it once, and she gives a definition. And once again, for sometimes even a falsehood is a good thing. That is, when it benefits those who tell it and does no harm at all to those who hear it. That is what I told you earlier. Satan must not gain anything from the lie you tell. If you tell it in order to bring benefit, then let it truly bring benefit, not so that you swear a false oath in order to get more out of your wife and so on. I was speaking about cases in which you prevent a murder, prevent a fire, or avert some other evil. That is what we are discussing. For many people, especially schoolboys and schoolgirls, take an entirely wrong approach to this matter. Indeed, when someone does tell the truth, the others call that person a snitch. He's a snitch. They are afraid of being branded that way, so they cover for one another. A girl goes out with her friend, and the friend's mother asks, "Did you go to school today? How did it go?" Fine, very well. Yet she knows that the girl had gone off with her boyfriend to some secluded place and had only just returned to school. Then she picks up her school bag, comes home, and lies to cover for her friend. She lies and covers for her, imagining that by doing so she is helping her. Do you see? And it's not only that, the same thing happens from the other side too. What's going on? Two cases just like this, and they think they're doing everyone a service. If only they could have caught it in time and said, please forgive me for bringing this up. Mrs. Katina, please do not reveal that I told you, but intervene before it is too late for your daughter. She is not on a good path. If we act in time, we can say madam or sir or to a teacher, we have a serious situation here. My friend has become involved with drugs, or he has become entangled in Marxism or in some other harmful thing. If these things had been reported, many children could have been saved before it was too late. Great destruction comes from what Satan has managed to accomplish. The person who tells the truth is regarded as the one who is in the wrong, while the one who lies and covers things up, covering them with falsehood, is regarded as the good person. But when you cover for someone with a lie, are you protecting that person or destroying him? Can you cover the truth with falsehood? Is such a thing possible? Joseph the betrothed taught us this. Of Joseph it is written, not wishing to make her a public example, he resolved to put her away secretly. He could not keep her in his home and lie, saying, yes, the child she bears is mine. The child was not his, and this was not the purpose for which he had received this woman. But so that she would not be exposed, he intended to send her away secretly, for if he had cast her out and declared that he had no part in the matter, she would have been stoned as an adulteress. An adulteress. And it was for this very reason, of course, that God gave her Joseph as her protector to provide cover for this pregnancy, so that she would not be stoned as an adulteress. So the whole question of lying is a many-sided one. There are other cases where we are forced to say yes or no, but we can also say there is a third option. I can't tell you that. Forgive me, I can't answer you. What do you know? Whether I know or do not know is my concern. You may draw whatever conclusion you wish. I have nothing to say. I cannot answer you. In this way you can avoid the matter. There is no need to lie, no need to let Satan use your tongue for falsehood merely because there is something you ought not to disclose. Nor should you say, I don't know, when you may in fact know, for then you are lying by claiming not to know what you do know. Say instead, I cannot answer you, and leave the matter there. If I know, that is my concern. If I do not know, that too is my concern. Whatever you choose to think is up to you. I simply tell you again, I cannot answer you. If we truly wish to, there are ways to avoid many such difficulties. Moreover, never forget, when you go to your spiritual father for holy confession, to confess even those things that supposedly amount to nothing. They do matter. They are serious. Another matter, somewhat related to this one, is the following. When for one reason or another, someone becomes involved with a relative and the relationship goes too far, what should he do? Should he leave the other person exposed or try to cover the situation through marriage? If he lacks sound judgment at this point, he will choose the second course. He will try to cover it through marriage and imagine that he has truly put things right. But what if this is a person with whom God has clearly forbidden a marital union? She may be a niece, a cousin, an aunt, or a relative within a degree of kinship forbidden by God. Yet the world pays no heed. There are even cases nearby of two brothers who have taken two sisters. There is such a case only 100 yards from here. I will tell you about it another time, when I remember exactly who they are. But when such a thing occurs, and God has clearly declared, I do not bless this, then no matter how far things have gone, the people involved must separate and renounce the union. If, out of a sense of honor, the man thinks that by marrying his cousin or other relative he will protect her, in reality, he accomplishes nothing, since he has already exposed her through what he did before. On top of everything else, he deals her the final blow. That is what he does to her. At the same time, he throws away his own good sense as well. It is spiritual suicide. Thieves and prostitutes have been saved, but people who persist in such a union cannot be saved. Christ forgives sins through the church. He does not bless sins. Moreover, such a marriage may have other tragic consequences, children with severe disabilities and other afflictions. If you investigate the large extended families in which such unions most often occur, you will find these things, though they also occur in smaller families. For financial reasons, so that the money will not leave the family, so that it will remain among the relatives, and so forth. You will find many people with grave disabilities hidden away in their homes. So it is no justification to say that they feel sorry for them. Very good. Someone here adds something about lying, and it is true. He says to me, "Do you know which letter is missing from the creed?" The letter Psi is missing. The entire creed does not contain a single Psi. In the whole creed, with all the words and letters it uses, there is not one Psi. I knew that, but it had slipped my mind. Thank you very much. So it isn't right. What's done is done. There is forgiveness, there is repentance, there is a stepping away from one another, living apart, we might say, so that a soul may not be lost. But this is not blessed by God, of course. Some do manage to go even further and take another spouse. But God is not there. God does not put his signature to such a case, nor does he bless such a marriage. We must therefore always seek a solution that prevents it from taking place, no matter how far matters have progressed or what so-called injustice may result. The greater injustice will be the harm done to the soul, not the bodily harm the young woman has suffered. Another question that follows is this: when someone commits murder and afterward repents, can he be saved? And what becomes of the person who was murdered? Does the murderer take away that person's sins? Certainly not. If the murdered person was in a good spiritual state, as God desires, then that person too is saved. The murderer does not take upon himself the sins of the person he killed. The murderer, if he sincerely repents and does whatever the church and his spiritual father require of him, may be saved. But if the other person was not in a right spiritual state, that person is condemned and lost. That is so whether he is murdered in cold blood, killed in war, or killed anywhere else. Today, despite all the light available to the world, people still misunderstand this. The blood of Christ cleanses sins, and when the blood of a Christian believer is shed for Christ and for the faith, that is martyrdom. This is why the church does not recognize people as martyrs merely because they died for their nation. Athanasios Diakos, for example, is not numbered among the saints by the church. The church recognizes martyrs for Christ, martyrs for Christ. Unfortunately, some people think that if someone kills me, suppose we quarrel, draw our pistols, and you shoot me down, then my sins are taken away. No, even if I go to war, I am obliged to be repentant and to have made holy confession, because I do not know what may happen to me or whether I shall return. Thus, even if I am killed by my enemy, I must be in a state of metanoia, repentance, having confessed and received Holy Communion. Then, even if I die by any kind of death, I will have some defense before the judgment seat. Let us not be deceived. No one takes away another person's sins. Each person is responsible for his own. Do not say, "I will repent later. God knows better and will understand." They may buy me off for a little money. Mr. Panagopoulos, I become angry and cannot put a stop to it. What will become of me? Will I be condemned to hell? That depends on why you become angry. And it depends on whom your anger is directed against. Are you angry with yourself? Are you angry against sin? You get angry, but already, is it because someone has bruised your ego? Why are you angry? Or are you angry over your own interests? Why you are angry, that is what it all depends on. There is a specific commandment, I don't know whether you too have read it. It is in the fourth psalm, if I remember rightly, verse 4. That is where it says, "Be angry, and sin not." So listen now to how the wisdom of the fathers accounts for these two things together. Be angry and sin not with these words. According to the divine John Chrysostom, with these words, David does not completely forbid people to feel anger or become angry. Rather, he urges them not to sin. Be angry and do not sin. When they become angry, they must not fall into sin. For people are swept away by the sharpness of anger and become angry beyond what is proper and measured. Some people, when they are angry, would be frightened to see their own faces if someone could photograph them at that moment. They are like people possessed by demons because anger is a kind of seizure, whether mild or severe. It is that serious. It overwhelms a person so completely. At that moment, he does not know what he may do. he may even commit murder. A person may ordinarily have no desire at all to commit murder and may utterly abhor it. Yet at that moment he becomes overwhelmed. This is why people take revenge on others at the wrong time and without cause. Anger was implanted in human beings so that they might use it against evil, not against their brother. The man who becomes angry in order to avenge himself, to obtain what he wants, and to have his own way, becomes angry and sins. But the man who becomes angry in order to correct his brother becomes angry and does not sin, because his anger is directed toward the other person's correction. In the same way, a father becomes angry solely for the correction of his son. "Do not be troubled," he says, "if you become angry even by your own choice, for this is not yet the sin in its fullness. But do not add the deed or the act of revenge, lest the sin become complete." You may become angry, but do not do wrong. Do not draw the pistol, do not raise your hand, and do not cause harm. Basil the Great also said that anger, when moved justly, that is, against sin, and guided by right reason, produces courage, patient endurance, and self-restraint. But when it acts contrary to right reason, it becomes madness. This is why David instructs us, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not rush to carry out what you planned the night before. Postpone it then, if possible, and after a little while, you will see things differently. In general, from everything I have read, such people should direct their anger against sin, if they truly wish to oppose it. Against the evil within yourself, yes, but toward others always be gentle, and take care not to be swept away and fall into sin. Otherwise you will cause two injuries. You will harm the other person, who will demand an account of why you did it, and you yourself will be forced to suffer the consequences." We shall stop here because our allotted time has run out, and God willing, we shall continue next time.